I don't know if you've noticed this, I'm sure you have, but London is full of round blue plaques. They're all over London, cemented into the brickwork of houses to pay tribute to the fact that in this place, in this building, once lived a great man or a great woman. You may have seen the one outside the All Souls Clubhouse just across the parish. There's a plaque there to Samuel Morse, the inventor of Morse code. And just around the corner from the clubhouse in Fitzroy Square, that's really literally right underneath the telecom tower, there is a striking array of blue plaques. There's one to Robert Cecil, who was Prime Minister, another to the architect Robert Adam, a third to Charles East, the founder of the National Gallery, a fourth to a famous professor of chemistry. Indeed, there's even a commemoration of a Central American freedom fighter called General Francisco de Miranda. So I look forward to finding out about him. But the plaque which always stops me in my tracks is on number 28 Fitzroy Square. It celebrates the fact that between 1907 and 1911, the novelist and writer Virginia Woolf lived there. Virginia Woolf, alongside people like Bertrand Russell and Lytton Strachey, was a member of the Bloomsbury Group. They lived in Fitzroy Square and indeed up in Bloomsbury in North London. And they were the thinkers and writers who controlled 20th century British culture. If you want to understand British culture in the 20th century, you must begin with the Bloomsbury Group. But sadly, alongside being fine minds and wonderfully creative people, they were morally degenerate, famed for hopping in and out of bed with one another as they worked out their sexual preferences. Now, what is extraordinary about these people is that they were the grandchildren of evangelicals, of Bible-believing Christians. They were the grandchildren, indeed, of the Clapham sect. Literally, the bloodlines flowed through. The Clapham sect was led by William Wilberforce, the great campaigner against slavery in the early 19th century. The social reform and gospel proclamation that group achieved was quite remarkable. They are an amazing group based down in Clapham who changed the world for Christ. And right at the heart of it was Virginia Woolf's family, the Stevens, Leslie Stevens and her grandfather. So as you can imagine, I stand quite often in front of that plaque at number 28 Fitzroy Square and I ask, how did this happen? How were Virginia Woolf and the Bloomsbury Group so desperately led astray? How do you go from the godliness of the Clapham sect to the godlessness of the Bloomsbury Group? Well, sadly, the answer is in Titus 1, verse 11. Titus 1, verse 11. These are false teachers, and Paul writes to Titus in Crete, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They must be silenced. The novelist, George Eliot, was a key mentor of the Bloomsbury Group, a little older than them, but nevertheless a key mentor. You may know her. She wrote things like Middlemarch and Mill on the Floss. And she famously wrote how a German theologian called Hennell persuaded her that Jesus Christ was not God and the Bible was not God's word. So that's what George Eliot learnt from this German theologian. She then read another German theologian called Strauss, who taught the same things and whom she translated into English. Strauss was devoured by the Bloomsbury Group, and they all rejected the faith of their parents and grandparents and jumped into bed with each other. And verse 11, it wasn't just whole households that were ruined, it was the British nation. The British nation. Do you know, no one believes Hennell and Strauss now, but they don't have to. The damage has been done. Their arguments have been academically discredited, but it's too late. It's too late now. I mean, they've been discarded. Strauss is not believed, but it's too late. And Titus 1, verse 11, the nation has been ruined household by household. And the terrible lesson of the Bloomsbury Group is that false teachers do untold damage. Please remember that Satan in the Bible is described as the father of lies. It is by lying that he takes Adam and Eve out of the garden and deceives them. And please see by contrast Titus 1 verse 1. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. It is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and a life spent in eternity. So Titus has been sent to teach the truth in Crete and to stop the liars, the false teachers. In a sense, he is there to make sure that what tragically did happen in Britain in those 80 years between the Clapham sect and the Bloomsbury group will not happen in Crete. So Titus was to appoint faithful and reliable elders who would, for example, have said to Virginia Woolf as she threw out her family's evangelical library, "Wait! Don't listen to Hennell and Strauss. They're lying. Their lies will take you to hell. This is why Jesus is God. This is why the Bible can be trusted." So can you see Titus's job description there in chapter 1, verse 5? Our sermon series title indeed is drawn from it. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless. And on it goes. And as we prepare to look at the book of Titus in this series, we are going to be taught to prepare for it in a perfect way in 2 Corinthians 7. I think it's a great start to the year. Can we now flick back to 2 Corinthians 7 as we get ready to journey to Crete with Titus? Page 1162. 1162. So this prepares us to join Titus in Crete. And it will be massively relevant how we respond to false teaching. So let's kick off with this question as we get prepared to go to Crete with Titus here in 2 Corinthians 7. And as we kick off here, let me ask you this question. Here's a key question tonight. How do you respond to being rebuked? How do you respond to being told off? Now, amongst the English, this is a difficult question to ask because we tend to hate any type of confrontation. You may have found that already about the English. So we rarely speak our minds. In fact, the more charming we are, it tends to mean the more worried we are about something. I don't know if that's true, but often it's the case. We rarely give a rebuke. I think the expert at this is the rector here at All Souls, Richard Buse. He's charming and delightfully English, and we often have to tell new staff that in a meeting, when to a new idea Richard says, "Well, let's hold on to that," he actually means, "Please never mention it again or you'll get your P45. That's what he means. And a new member of staff comes out bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and said, "I think Richard liked that." We say, no, mention that again and you go. He's just delightfully English and very godly, if I may add. But nevertheless, here is the question. When rebuke comes, how do we respond when rebuke comes? It's an important question because how we respond reveals a lot about us. On the surface, we may seem fine and in control, but a quick word of rebuke can bring up defensiveness, self-justification, insecurity, oversensitivity, and that we really didn't know was there. Suddenly it pricks us, pierces us. And then around the office or in the family, people may say, "Well, actually, careful with Rico. He's a bit touchy. He's oversensitive," or whatever. Our response to rebuke reveals a great deal about us, and it reveals a great deal about how we stand with God. Now, I say that because in this passage, Paul is reflecting on how he had to rebuke the Corinthians and how they responded and what their response revealed about them. Let me just give you the background. Don't turn to it. But the background is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul says. "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." It seems then that Paul's last visit to Corinth was a painful affair. Someone had rejected Paul's authority over an issue. It was a grave, though unspecified, offence, which obviously drew a strong rebuke from Paul. And the Corinthian church, while not rejecting Paul's authority, had at least remained neutral. They'd say, perhaps, I don't know, live and let live. They'd say, "Well, Paul may say that, but I'm really not as judgmental as that." And they had certainly not sided with Paul. And so Paul decides, rather than revisiting the Corinthians again, as he said he would, instead he'd write a letter to rebuke them. Now, we don't have the letter today, but it was a letter of rebuke. And the question is, how would they respond? So there goes the letter, actually via Titus. He's the man Paul sent. How are they going to respond? That's certainly the question Paul is asking in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. Titus was the person who had the letter of rebuke. And Paul is so anxious to find out the response to the letter that he goes to Troas to meet Titus. And even though there's a chance to tell people the gospel, he is so internally exercised. He's sitting there thinking, well, how are they going to respond? That he moves to Macedonia to find out what has happened and to find Titus. And in our passage, having defended his style of ministry, saying, look, I have been blameless. Can you see that defense? Verse 2. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Paul picks up this thread of how will they respond to my rebuke? He's not a sort of machine sending out some emails rebuking people in a round robin to the office. No, he is desperate about this. I mean, it's rather like a parent who says to a child, as the child is going to be disciplined and smacked, who says, well, this will hurt me much more than it hurts you. And of course, the parents aren't speaking of physical pain. No, it's the hurt of the heart that action has needed to be taken at all. Their heart is breaking about it. And we must listen to Paul here as the Corinthians' father in God, writing, as he says earlier, with anguish of heart and with many tears. He's not just sort of smashing them about. He's desperate about this. And so he writes verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. Why? But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. What were the fears within? Are they going to reject me? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. At last, Titus has shown up. And what is the news? How have they responded? He's desperate. He couldn't even preach in Troas because he's so desperate about this. Well, the heart of it comes in verses 8 and 9. Here's the response. It's the heart of what we're going to look at tonight. Here's the response. This is how they've responded. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because of your sorrow, but because your sorrow led to repentance. Paul's rebuke had led to repentance, and that is the big message tonight. That's the one thing to take away. It starts off our series, it starts off our year. Rebuke should lead to repentance. Mission statement for the year, rebuke should lead to repentance. That is what God wants to say tonight. And as Paul cries out, chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts, he's saying, please make room for the rebuke and the repentance. Paul's saying, look, I'm putting my relationship with you on the line here. Please open your hearts to me. And I wonder if you can imagine Titus. He's going with this letter of rebuke, and he knows if they say, well, actually, Titus, we're rejecting that. We're not going to discipline this person in the church. Titus is stranded in Corinth. Now, in the Greek, the word repentance is metanoia. It's a military word for about turn. So the soldier is marching in one direction, and his commanding officer shouts, repent, metanoia. He turns around and goes in the opposite direction. That is the meaning. Absolutely clear-cut and military. And as Paul describes and reflects on their repentance, we learn some important things about how we should repent at the start of 2004. First, we learn that genuine repentance, I wonder if you knew this, is God-centered. Genuine repentance has God at the center. Verse 8, Paul says in verse 8, my letter has caused you sorrow. Now, we all know that, one of the common reactions to a rebuke is sorrow, if we're open-minded at all, unless we're too defensive. But mostly we'll see that we're partly to blame, at least, and there'll be sorrow. We're often sorry for doing something, we get hurt, we get upset, and Paul starts to apologize for hurting them. Only he then says, actually, verse 9, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry because your sorrow led you to repentance, verse 9, for you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Well, while sorrow may be a common reaction to rebuke, Paul says we must see there are two types of sorrow. Do we understand this? Two types of sorrow. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. Two types. And they're very different. One is the right response that leads to salvation, verse 10. The other is the wrong response and it leads to death. So understanding these properly, our souls are at stake. The wrong type of repentance, of ungodly sorrow, worldly sorrow, leads to death. We must be clear what the difference is, and the key difference is the focus. Godly sorrow literally means being sorrowful or grieved according to God. So he's the focus of the sorrow. And it's pain according to God. That's literally the phrase. So you're saying, ultimately, I live my life, tomorrow morning as I go to the office, I live before an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I do things that grieve his Holy Spirit that dwells within me, then that is a desperate thing, for he is my master. And he is the one I live before. And if you like, it's because God is God that we're sorry. It's because of who he is. It's because of what he thinks, how he hates what we've done, that we're sorry. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, pays little attention to God. It's sorrow that is focused on myself. Bertrand Russell, for example, a member of the Bloomsbury Group, destroyed a number of marriages. So as he went and preached his atheism around the country, he destroyed marriages. And he was sorry about this because the scandal was embarrassing, and sometimes getting rid of the women he had used cost him money. But that sorrow was totally self-focused. God had nothing to do with it. That's worldly sorrow. It's just another word for self-pity. It says, I've let myself down, I've been caught, I've been humiliated. It may look like humility, but actually it's humiliation. And it's really another word for wounded pride. We get a lot of examples of the different types of sorrow in the Bible. A good example of worldly sorrow, I wonder if you can think of it now, in the Old Testament. Where would there be worldly sorrow in the Old Testament? Of course, Pharaoh. God sends on Egypt various plagues, and in the middle of suffering these plagues, Pharaoh says, do you remember what he says? He says, I repent. Mea culpa. How can I have done it? I'll do what you say, O God. I'll free the people. When the plague stopped, Pharaoh's repentance stopped. Do you remember? So God sent another plague. Pharaoh says, I repent. Sorry again. And then as soon as the suffering disappeared, his repentance disappeared. You see, worldly sorrow focuses on life in this world. If being sinful causes pain, if it makes things bad for me, well, I regret it. I turn from it. I'm now 37. I've got a number of friends who, having married, are going through broken marriages now. But actually, God doesn't come into the broken vows. They're just upset it hasn't worked out and that their life and the other person's life has been busted. It's not godly sorrow, though. There's no place for God, what he thinks. No, my sorrow, then, you see, is all on my terms. It's sorrow, self-pity for what happened to me. Esau's another example of worldly sorrow. He felt great regret at selling his birthright, but the book of Hebrews tells us he did not repent. It wasn't Godward. David, on the other hand, think of King David. Having committed murder and adultery, he laments. I mean, it's desperate. There's Uriah, he's dead, Bathsheba pregnant. He's behaved terribly, but where is the focus of David's repentance? Is this you? Do you remember what he does? He says, I've sinned against you, O God, Psalm 51. It's against you. Judas felt great remorse and shame at betraying Christ, but he didn't repent. He committed the ultimate act of self-pity, suicide. That wasn't repentance. Ultimate self-centered self-pity. Peter, by contrast, having denied Christ three times, there are the tears of Judas, the same things. But then his repentance is Godward. Three times he says to Christ, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then he acts upon feed my sheep, the command of Christ. You see, the focus of worldly sorrow is me and the world. The focus of godly sorrow is God and his holiness. And that leads to a key difference in terms of where they take us. So where does my godly sorrow take me? A key difference. Godly sorrow leads to change and action. That's the word for the new year. If there is genuine godly sorrow, then it will lead to change in action, because I'll say, my sin is desperate. I have hurt God. Christ has died to pay in death and blood for my sin. It's no small thing. And yet I keep heaping it upon him at the cross. So godly sorrow leads to change. And there's no better verse that explains the change that overtook the Corinthians than verse 11. Let's have a look and see how they determined to change their behavior. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Wouldn't this be great if this is what 2004 produces in us? Let's have a look down. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. They see this really matters, and they've acted, they've changed, they've responded. And the word earnestness, it says there's got to be change, start of 2004. They're earnest. They're not saying, oh, what a mess I'm in. Oh, I'm in such a mess. They're saying there's got to be change. Indignation. Not against Paul, but against the sin, against the offender. It says it's got to stop. This must stop. The word alarm is literally fear. And it's the moral seriousness of the situation. It says we'll stand before God at judgment for this. Pull yourself together. Fear the Lord. And readiness to see justice done meant that, as we read in chapter 2, verse 6, the offender was disciplined by the church, so the unrepentant sinner had been confronted. Now, you see, worldly sorrow, by contrast, because it doesn't face up to God, while it leads to remorse, regrets, leads to no more than that. There's no repentance. Sometimes on Christianity Explored, you know, we'll get someone come along, and they'll have got themselves into a real mess. And there'll be great remorse and repentance, but there'll be great remorse. But actually then, when actually it comes to making that Godward, and actually saying, well, now God has to be the centre of my life, and I'm going to live to please him, they back off. So they've come to be sort of patched up. But actually, when it comes to saying, I've now got to put God in control, and the focus is not on me, but on him, well, just worldly sorrow leads to death. Well, let's conclude now. Let's draw to a close. And we must again ask, where does this leave us at the start of 2004? And again, the key question is, how do we react to rebuke? How will we react to the book of Titus, as next week it is open to us? It's wonderfully exciting, isn't it? So next week we can be here, and God will speak through the book of Titus. But what are our hearts going to do? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 2. Are our hearts going to be open or not? Or are we going to say, no, actually, there are certain things I am not hearing this year. I'm not going to respond to them. And the Holy Spirit will challenge us through the words of Scripture as they're unpacked. He will convict us of specific sins. And the question is, will there be genuine repentance or not? So as I'm opening the Bible in the morning, is there going to be genuine repentance or not this year? And you know, the Holy Spirit is never vague as he convicts us. The area of vague, ill-defined feelings of guilt is the devil's territory. If you just walk around just feeling sort of, you know, guilty, that is the devil. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to be paralyzed with a sense of defeat. No, the Holy Spirit lovingly but clearly says there are identifiable acts, there are identifiable words, there are identifiable dates. And he says, receive a rebuke and repent. That's the issue. And we must pray for the strength to open our hearts and to get practical, verse 11. So where have we grieved Christ in 2003 as we look back? An area where maybe there's been worldly sorrow, but there has not been godly sorrow, and there's not been change. And where do there have to be new habits cultivated? As we say, Lord God, I can't do this on my own. Please help me. Help me to put in change. Help me to have brothers and sisters in Christ who will help me go forward. I spent Christmas, as you can imagine, really going through some big theological reading. Here it is, Jason Robinson, Finding My Feet, the English fullback. And actually, it's very striking because he writes of becoming a Christian in this. And he says, and this is godly repentance, he says, I became a Christian and did two things. One, I moved in with Apollo Pellerini and his wife, who was a Christian rugby player. And I did Bible study with them and I prayed. So I moved from my flat to them. Secondly, I told all my drinking friends that I would never go out drinking with them again. That they were my friends, but that I would never join them again. And then there's a letter in here from a drinking friend who says, he never joined us again. We remain friends, but he never drank with us again. Terrific, isn't it? Godly repentance. Now, I don't know where it is. Sharp practice, perhaps, at work. Backbiting, malicious gossip that has to stop and the person apologized to. A relationship that entails sex outside marriage that has to be repented of and new habits of chastity cultivated. Or, the most important thing, the Bible read each morning and prayed over and allowed to rebuke us. And again, this isn't about a mental decision, it's about real action. That's what it's about. So where in 2004 now does there have to be genuine change, genuine repentance? I think actually it's among us all in one area or another. I've done the funeral of quite a number of young people, but a couple who were godly young people. But it stunned me as one was with them as they died, that actually there were areas of relationship that it became desperately obvious there'd never been repentance in terms of family relationships, and they were godly. And that made me see, I thought, well, I guess we're all in a bit of a mess here. We're all going to have things we need to work on in 2004. And then ask God, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, to bring us comfort. He brings great comfort. Well, that's the one application. Godward, what do we need to repent of? But lastly, as we finish now, that's not the only place, because, of course, we're rebuked here by the example of Paul and Titus. Because they were prepared to confront wrongdoing. So they knew that tough words had to be said and they're prepared to say them. Now, we live in a world and a church where sadly it's live and let live. Even in the church it's, well, look, I mean, if you don't hassle me, I won't hassle you. And Titus, this man Paul sent to Crete, says, no, truth and godliness are important. Paul and Titus, having checked their own motives, that's very important. Can we see verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2? They checked their own motives. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. They are checking their own motives. But having done that, they were prepared to risk alienation rather than leave the Corinthian Christians to spiritual death. And again, having checked their own motives, can you see it? It's wonderful. Verse 3. There's a broken-hearted tenderness in the rebuke. Can you see the care? Again, it's not a pointing finger. It's an open-hearted tenderness. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. The Corinthians knew they were cared for. But the issue for us is they did speak out. There were Christians they had to speak to and they spoke out. And doesn't it rebuke our spiritual cowardice? So some of us all know people, and it's not just been 2003, it's been years now, and we've never taken them on a sin that we know is in their life. So is there a right and loving rebuke I'm shirking from? Is there a loving confrontation I need to have? Not just Godward, but actually there's a brother Christian, there's a sister. I need to speak with them. And we'll see when Titus went to Crete, he had to appoint elders who took sin seriously, who'd repented of sin in their own life and were determined to be shepherds of the flock, who loved people enough to address the issues in their lives. And unless this happens, unless we're prepared to genuinely repent in our lives and seek to please Christ, unless we're prepared to lovingly rebuke others and battle for truth as Titus does in Crete, then you quickly go from the Clapham sect to the Bloomsbury group. And Titus 1 verse 11, it's not just whole households, but whole nations that are ruined. Whole nations are ruined. Let's pray together. Well, now as 2004 begins, let's open our hearts to God's Holy Spirit. Is there a sin that I genuinely must repent of and take action? Where must there be godly sorrow that leads to repentance, genuine repentance to change? Where is it in my life? Where? Where is the Holy Spirit convicting me now? What must change? And then secondly, with the example of Paul and Titus, who do I need to lovingly rebuke with tears, with care, having checked out my own motives, but nevertheless, a word does need to be spoken. Maybe a relationship needs to be put under a little bit of pressure. Who is the brother or sister in Christ? I need to look out for them to protect them from sin. Father God, thank you so much for the example of Titus and Paul. Thank you for their godly courage. Please forgive us for our cowardice. Thank you that because Jesus has died, we can be forgiven. And Father God, please not only convict us of our sins, but give us the power to change, to repent, to live to please you in 2004. We long to live to please you. Please help us to put in new habits, real changes. And we ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.